Anyway, please grab your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, on Sunday evening last week, I began a two-part study on the opening four verses of this fifth chapter, which has to do with biblical eldership. But before you assume that this has nothing to do with you, let me just remind you again that whether you're in church leadership or not, it's absolutely critical for all of us to understand what the Bible teaches about the office of elder, which is just synonymous with pastor. We've already noted that pastors are not committee leaders, community influencers, celebrity entertainers, or charismatic witch doctors. Rather, elders are spiritually qualified men who shepherd the church of God, the flock, among them. Meaning there's no such thing as an internet pastor. But as we've established, elders shepherd the flock firstly by providing for them. This includes, most importantly, the provision of spiritual food through sound expository preaching and biblical counseling, but also the provision of decisive and courageous leadership, especially in times of difficulty. Elders also carry out their shepherding task by protecting the flock from false teachers. Yes, those savage wolves who come in sheep's clothing must be dealt with swiftly, lest they begin ripping the sheep apart spiritually. In fact, when it comes to false teachers, we don't just shoot to injure, we shoot to kill, figuratively speaking. As Paul says to Titus, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers who must be silenced." And that's a critical part of the shepherd's responsibility. But then thirdly, pastors are also called to pray for the flock with both consistency and fervency. Now, these responsibilities are not for the faint-hearted. Indeed, without the prayers of the saints and the power of the Spirit, no one is adequate for these things. Which is exactly why Peter is so concerned about the attitudes of the heart. If an elder is not motivated by genuine love, then he'll either run out of fuel and become another sad statistic on the heap pile of quitters, or he'll become a hireling who abandons the flock at the first sight of danger. And so with that in mind, let me read the opening four verses again of 1 Peter chapter 5. God's word says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, we've been working our way through this passage under three simple headings: the charge, which we've completed, the commitment, which we're busy with, and the crown, which we will get to at the end of the sermon. But before we continue with the commitment, let me address one of the primary objections to the elder rule model of church leadership. The Bible teaches that the leadership of any given local church is to ideally consist of a plurality of biblically qualified men who jointly rule and lead the church. However, this is often questioned, not on biblical grounds, and Scripture is absolutely clear about this, but rather on what we could call what-if grounds. What if the elders rule in a dictatorial way? What if they mishandle the flock below them instead of shepherding the flock among them? What if they use their position to abuse the sheep and even fleece the flock? Well, these are legitimate concerns, and unfortunately the church has often been plagued with power-hungry control freaks who abuse their positions. But that doesn't mean that we should abandon the elder rule model and embrace some kind of congregational voting system. No, the solution is simple, and it really comes down to an understanding of the kind of authority that elders actually possess. This is a delegated authority, which is to be used in service to the body under the supreme authority, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. When the leadership of a church recognizes that they are under a greater authority, then their leadership will need to be authoritative, yes, but not authoritarian. There's a huge difference between the two. And by the way, a preacher's instruction to the flock is only authoritative so far as it is biblical. We have zero authority beyond what is written. Which means that I don't get to tell you to do something based upon a supposed vision or revelation from God outside of the Bible. Christ, as the supreme authority, rules his church through biblically qualified men who faithfully proclaim, teach, reprove, encourage, rebuke with great patience from the all-sufficient word which is God-breathed. And so by way of introduction to the remainder of our study, and so that we can look at eldership in its proper place, let's briefly consider six titles which clearly reveal Jesus' supreme authority over the church leadership. After he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and was exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he now exercises supreme authority over all of creation, including the church. Six titles, beginning with number one. Jesus is firstly the builder of his church. And you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 in order to see this. Very important passage. Now Matthew's primary theme has to do with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah King, fulfilling the Old Testament promises regarding the Christ. And this is really summed up with Peter's outburst in verse 16 of this chapter, which we'll get to in a moment. But have a look at verse 13 for some context. We read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" One commentator notes that Jesus did not ask this out of insecurity or a lack of full awareness of his identity, nor is he conducting a public opinion poll. Jesus asks this because he wants his disciples to know who he is. Verse 14. "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" And here comes the outburst, verse 16. "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Now this confession is important, not only because it clearly reveals Jesus' identity as the promised Messiah, but it also implies his supreme authority, which has been proven over and over again in Matthew's gospel. In fact, as you read this gospel, you'll be confronted with his authority over nature, over disease, over death, over sin, over Satan and demons, and even over the Sabbath, which is then summarized in chapter 28, which we heard this morning, when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." But have a look at verse 17 and 18 as Jesus responds to Peter's correct answer. "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And then the key verse for our consideration. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now there's so much we could say about this text, and we'll have to leave the details for another time. But in light of the fact that the Catholic Church has abused it to make Peter out to be the first pope, there are really two primary views, both of which don't actually support that claim. One view says that it is upon the rock of Peter's confession that he will build his church. I think that's a legitimate position. However, I don't think it reflects the Greek as well as the second view, which asserts that it is upon Peter himself that Christ would build his church. He's not appointing Peter as the pope, as the only head of the church. No, he is simply choosing Peter to have a primary role or to be a primary tool in the toolbox in building his own church. We see this in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, don't we? Peter is going to be the one who oversees the apostolic replacement of Judas in chapter 1. Peter will preach the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2, and Peter will perform the first apostolic healing in chapter 3. But the point here is simple. Jesus is the builder of his church, therefore he gets to decide what tools to use and what the leadership looks like and how it is to function. That's an important title. But not only is he the builder of the church, he's also, number two, the foundation of the church. Jump forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Apostle Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their spiritual immaturity. And of course you can often trace the problem back to the leaders. But in the midst of Paul's rebuke, he says something quite remarkable about the foundation of the church. Look at verse 10. He writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." The problem being addressed is the fact that the Corinthians, and especially the preachers, were building upon the foundation that Paul laid with substandard methods and motivations. However, if they would realize what, or rather who, the foundation was, perhaps they would quit being so carnal. Verse 11. "For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." As Matthew Henry says, "Upon this foundation all the faithful ministers of Christ must build. Upon this rock all the Christians found their hopes. Those that build their hopes of heaven on any other foundation build upon sand. And since the builder of the church is also the foundation of the church, well, the elders of the church would do well to stay within the bounds of what is written." But there's a third title which clearly reveals Jesus' supreme authority over church leadership. Indeed, Christ is also the sovereign head of the church. Jump forward three books and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, since there's such a great need for unity and diversity in the body of Christ, Paul's goal in this chapter is to explain how we actually attain the right kind of unity. By the way, ideologies like critical race theory and wokeness don't feature in Paul's thinking at all, because the dividing wall has been removed by Christ. Spurgeon says, "A church that is only united in itself but not united to Christ is no living church at all. You may attain to the unity of the frost-bound earth in which men and women are frozen together with the cold proprieties of aristocracy, but it is not the unity of life." And so, genuine biblical unity manifests itself firstly as Christians grow in godly character, as you'll see in verse 1 through 3. "Therefore, I," Paul says, "the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This then secondly manifests itself in unified theology, which means that doctrine matters. From verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul then mentions the fact that Christians are all gifted for ministry by Christ himself. But not only does he grant spiritual gifts, but also gifted leaders. Have a look at verse 11. "And he," Christ, "gave some as apostles and some as prophets." And we know from chapter 2 and verse 20 of the same epistle that these were foundational ministries which passed away as the apostles faded from the scene. But then he adds, "and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." Now, these last two, based on the construction in the Greek, clearly refer to one gift of pastor-teacher. Or we could just say a qualified elder who is able to teach. And if he's going to carry out his ministry in a way that brings true unity, meaning growth in the flock's character and theology, then he needs to recognize that he's accountable to the sovereign head. Yes, the one who chose him for the task. Look at verse 12. And Christ gave qualified elders for the equipping of the saints, not to dominate and abuse them. Rather, he continues, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then notice the end of verse 15. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Jesus is the builder, the foundation, and the sovereign head of the church, but He's also the redeemer of the church. You can now turn forward to Titus chapter 2, where this is clearly presented. From verse 11 we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And then don't miss what Paul says about him in verse 14. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us," that is the church, "from every lawless deed, since he has bought us with his own precious blood out of the slave market of sin and made us alive together with him by grace alone. Not only is he the redeemer of the church, but also, number 5, the possessor of the church." Verse 14 again. "It is Christ Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, the word we have translated possession is interesting because it means reserved for, and it was specifically used for that part of the spoils of a battle which the king who had conquered set apart especially for himself. So the church, made up of true believers, is Christ's special possession. He loves his church. He gave his life for his church, which means that those whom he has chosen as under shepherds better be very careful in the way they deal with his church, which just happens to be his bride. By the way, he's also, number 6, the cornerstone of the church. This is expressed most powerfully in 1 Peter chapter 2, where you can turn. After making the point that Christians are basically like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to offer sacrifices pleasing to God with their lives, Peter writes in verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." This citation of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 not only testifies to the inspiration and authority of the prophetic Old Testament book, but also makes clear the fact that the promised Messiah King, Jesus Christ, is the chosen cornerstone of the church. Which means that he will never disappoint those who trust in him and obey him and follow him, but will absolutely pulverize those who reject him, and especially those who mess with his bride. In fact, it's no accident that God reserves his harshest judgment for false shepherds. Peter says that their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In the second chapter of his second letter, he goes on to say that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, and despise authority. So that they identify outwardly with Christ, but they refuse to live under his lordship. And this usually manifests itself in the way they treat the flock. False under-shepherds beware, and true under-shepherds be sober, because Jesus Christ is the builder, the foundation, the sovereign head, the redeemer and possessor, as well as the cornerstone of his church. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's the point. The greatest antidote to an elder's abuse of authority and leadership is a clear reminder of the supreme authority to whom every minister will give an account. But this is also designed to produce the right attitudes in the hearts of those chosen to rule and lead in the right way. In fact, Peter keenly employs three adverbial modifiers, each negatively and positively stated, to guide the commitment, to guide the hearts of the elders. And so if you'd like to take notes, verses 2 through 4, which represent the final 2 points, warn the elders to guard against three sinister attitudes that rob Christ's sheep of genuine loving care. Three sinister attitudes that rob Christ's sheep of genuine loving care. And so in light of his supremacy, the first sinister attitude that must be identified and eliminated is selfish obligation. In verse 2, Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight," which means there is authority there. Then he goes on, "not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." This declares in no uncertain terms that an elder's leadership must never rise from a desire to preserve self, especially when the church is facing inevitable persecution, as those whom Peter was writing to. In fact, one of the primary ministry qualifications for serving as a pastor is that a man possesses a genuine desire to shepherd God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Or as Peter says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. In other words, he serves in this position not because of any kind of external pressure to do so, but because the desire and passion of his own heart compel him in that direction. As one of my seminary professors said, this divinely bestowed passion drives him to care for God's people spiritually, for their obedience is his greatest joy and their sin is his greatest sorrow. As a result, his delight is to spend himself on behalf of the sheep so that every man may be presented complete in Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. Those who serve as if forced will be incapable of genuine care and will be unhappy, impatient, guilty, and ineffective. Jesus warned of the cowardly hireling who skips town at the first sign of danger, leaving the flock to be devoured. If you're in it for fear of negative press, the approval of heroes, or simply to put a meal on the table, you qualify as a hireling. A man must be called to spiritual leadership, not coerced by some foreign ideal, end quote. If someone takes up a pastoral position with an attitude of selfish obligation, the church is in really big trouble because that kind of man will be ready to flee as soon as he's not getting what he wants. In contrast, the faithful under shepherd does his work voluntarily according to the will of God, as Peter says. And this represents the kind of man who will selflessly protect the church, even with their lives if necessary. Philip Keller, An experienced shepherd and agricultural researcher tells the story of a Maasai herder in Kenya. As he was photographing elephants, he was being accompanied by this young herder who carried a club in his hand. And when they came to the crest of a hill from which they could see a herd of elephants in a thick bush below them, well, to drive them out into the open so that he could get his photographs, they decided to dislodge a boulder and roll it down the slope. However, as they were doing that, a cobra coiled beneath a rock suddenly came into view, ready to strike. And in a split second, the alert shepherd boy lashed out with his club, killing the snake on the spot. That's in stark contrast, by the way, to what I did when a small, non-venomous brown owl snake crossed my path a few weeks ago. Almost had a heart attack. But the point is that elders need to be more like the Maasai herder from Kenya. His weapon had never left his hand, even while they were pushing this big rock. And so he was always ready to fight off danger for the sake of his friend. Selfish obligation manifests in self-preservation, but a selfless desire to serve the flock manifests in genuine love and protection. The man whose heart longs to see Christ fully formed in God's people will bear the unselfish and tender marks of the supreme authority of the church, always willing to lay down his life for others. And so in light of Christ's supremacy, that's the first sinister attitude that must be identified and eliminated. That is selfish obligation. But the second is shameful ambition. At the end of verse 2, Peter says, "And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Now, when the apostle mentions sordid gain, what he primarily has in view is material gain or wealth. We could most certainly stretch it to include personal popularity and social influence, although money and influence usually go together anyway. Of course, this does not prohibit the elder from receiving a fair return for honest toil. Peter, like Paul, accepted the ordinance of Christ, which states that the worker deserves his wages. But Peter was warning against taking up the work because of a lust for material gain. It being a shameful thing for a shepherd to feed the sheep out of love for the fleece, as an older commentator writes. We know that money itself is amoral, but ruin and destruction await those who love it, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 10 of that letter, he says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And so when it comes to shepherding and providing oversight for Christ's church, an elder cannot, under any circumstances, pursue this work with the shameful ambition of acquiring as much as possible in terms of personal gain. How do you know when the leaders of church possess this evil ambition? Well, this is most obvious when there's a sermon before the sermon every Sunday and the topic is what? Giving. When you hear preachers say things like, "You need to sow your seed," or "Your breakthrough is around the corner, but you need to give to me in order to receive it." Only problem is that the breakthrough remains around the corner until you die. No matter how much you fork out, it's not a good investment. Now, you know for sure that a preacher possesses shameful ambition for material gain when he consistently quotes passages like Jeremiah 29:11 out of context. A lot of other passages. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you," they love that word, "and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." That's a wonderful passage, by the way. Just has absolutely nothing to do with you becoming rich or receiving promotions or whatever. In fact, this assured God's intentions to bring about blessing in Israel's future. Highly doubt that anyone attending this church for a lengthy period of time at least is going to be hoodwinked by that kind of nonsense. But that doesn't mean that elders in our circles are not in this for shameful game. It's harder to detect, but it can most certainly reside in any of our hearts if we don't deal with it quickly. One author says, if begrudging leadership could be deemed forced care, then serving to gain a profit is the worst kind of false care. Stated another way, where obligated service lacks sincerity, greedy service lacks integrity. Indeed, pride and money love go hand in hand. Big ministry, huge budgets, and cultural relevance can quickly inflate a leader's view of himself, making it difficult for anyone to challenge them with truth. However, dealing with this kind of shameful ambition while surrounded by the temptations of a culture engrossed in materialism is extremely challenging. And this is not only a problem for pastors, this is a temptation for every Christian to some degree or another. Which means that for all of us, it requires honest evaluation and a humble spirit to see our areas of weakness clearly. How do we know whether we as elders lead with eagerness or with greed? How do you know whether your heart is filled with a sinful desire to accumulate riches at the expense of others? Well, Jerry Ragg, in an excellent book entitled Courageous Churchmen, he asks 10 extremely helpful questions, which I'd like to put before you. Let me just ask them, and if you're not able to take them down, then shoot me an email. I'll send them to you later. But these questions are designed to expose any sinful inclinations in this crucial area. Beginning with number one, are you a careful steward of your personal finances? That's going to tell you a lot about your attitude towards wealth. Secondly, do you faithfully, joyfully, and sacrificially give to the Lord's work? Not because you're coerced, but rather because you long to see the furtherance of true gospel ministry. Number three, do you secretly resent the inconveniences of ministry, or you can fill in the blank with your job or whatever, because you aren't paid enough? The next one is interesting. Do you find yourself befriending the more well-to-do folks in the congregation? In other words, are you only friends with the doctors and engineers? Or to borrow the words of James, do you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place? And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives, he says? Number five, are you easily consumed with worry and frustration over unforeseen financial trials? Or are you more prone to trust the Lord when the going gets tough? Do you nervously hover over attendance and giving statistics? I think this would be more of a temptation if I actually understood what the statistics meant. But I think you get the point. Number seven, for all of us, are you attracted to get-rich-quick schemes? Are you the kind of guy or girl who actually falls for those emails from Nigeria promising you millions if you just send them your banking details? Number eight, for ministry leaders, does your ministry demonstrate a vulnerability to church growth fads? By the grace of God, we can safely say no, absolutely not. Number nine, how much do you talk about your material possessions and financial portfolios? Do you talk about money more than Jesus? And then lastly, like a dagger in the heart, does receiving gifts thrill you more than giving them? Those are some really helpful questions to ask in examining whether you possess shameful ambition for material gain. And of course, I think every elder should regularly check his heart because of the sober responsibility and culpability that comes with being in church leadership. It's completely unacceptable to enter the ministry merely because it offers a respectable and perhaps even intellectually stimulating way of earning a living. In fact, where the love of gain reigns, the shepherds are prone to become mere hirelings, feeding themselves at the expense of the flock. However, the antidote to that kind of evil is to serve, as Peter says, with eagerness. That is, zealously, with inward delight, driven by love for Christ and His people, willing to make personal sacrifices wherever it is optimum for the church. And so in light of Christ's supremacy, selfish obligation and shameful ambition are sinister attitudes that must be eradicated from the heart. But also number three, sinful domination. In verse 3, Peter continues by saying, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, again implying legitimate authority, but, he says, proving to be examples to the flock. Now it's noteworthy that the apostle contrasts a domineering leader with one whose example is worthy to be followed. And I say that because it's common knowledge that quarrelsome leaders care nothing about what they model. Indeed, their chief concern is control and intimidation, and when challenged, they loudly bring everyone in line to avoid facing their own inadequacies. In fact, just this past week, at Bosov, a charlatan from a megachurch down the road, went on an angry diatribe against anyone who would write a blog criticizing him and his ministry. He said, and I quote, now you hide behind your computer and you think you can just mouth off anything because nobody can come smack you. Well, we'll deal with your smack talk, he says while flexing his biceps. By the way, this kind of sinful domination is extremely common in cults. Sadly, as you can see, it's also found its way into places that call themselves churches. They're more like cults. Now, the preposition that Peter uses for over indicates intensity and depicts a heavy-handed use of authority for personal aggrandizement that manifests itself in a desire to dominate, accompanied by an arrogant demand for compliance. One author says, aside from moral turpitude, there is hardly anything more incongruous and disgusting than domineering arrogance in a man called to be a tender and patient shepherd. To be blunt, the faithful spiritual leader does not use God-given privileges as a bludgeon. And the tragic impact of such an attitude is illustrated by the account of Diotrephes in 3 John. So turn with there with me for a moment. You'll find 3 John right before Jude, which is right before Revelation. So smaller books, one chapter long. Now Gaius is named as the recipient of this letter, although nothing is known about him. Perhaps he was an elder in the church, although we can't know for sure. But I want you to look at verse 9, as John speaks about a man, possibly an elder, who was clearly engaging in this kind of sinful domination. We read, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Such was his lust for control that he even refused apostolic authority, apparently forbidding John's letters to be read in the church. Verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Perfect example of a classic control freak. He tightly controlled who was allowed into his circle, spoke evil against other believers, and was even arrogant enough to cast out anyone who questioned his approach. Someone has rightly said his insecure and ungodly approach to authority led to his white-knuckled grip on power and had turned church life into a miserable soap opera of power and personality politics. Now, unfortunately, Diotrephes is not a unique phenomenon. The primary antidote, as I've mentioned a number of times, is understanding that the authority elders possess is a delegated authority and comes under the supreme authority of Christ. But there are other precautions that can be taken in order to avoid having men who lead like this guy. Firstly, a new convert should never be placed in leadership. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns that the accompanying pride will nearly always lead to a fall, and the fall may be one of becoming a manipulative and abusive leader. Secondly, the need for a plurality of elders who share the leadership is essential in dealing with this kind of sinful domination. There's accountability there. But elders also need to recognize that they're called to lead by example. As John even says at the beginning of verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." Elders must be, to make up my own word, imitatable. And this just happens to be the solution provided by Peter. And so you can now turn back to our text. 1 Peter 5. Verse 3 again. "Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Or as the Apostle Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So three sinister attitudes that must be completely eliminated from the heart of any church elder, indeed from any Christian's heart: selfish obligation, shameful ambition, and sinful domination. And these must be replaced with willingness, eagerness, and most importantly, Christ-likeness. But now that we've covered the charge and the commitment sufficiently, I hope, let's briefly consider the final point in the series, and that is the crown. And this provides the elders whom Peter was addressing with the greatest incentive for fulfilling their ministries in a God-honoring way, because he introduces us to a seventh title for Christ, which clearly reveals his supreme authority over the church's leadership. Look at verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The difficulties of their work, as well as the recognition of their own inadequacies and failures, especially in the face of persecution, would often discourage even the most prudent. But as John Calvin says, to prevent the faithful servant of Christ from being cast down, there's this one and only remedy: to turn his eyes to the coming of Christ. And as the chief shepherd, the one who is ultimately in charge of the entire flock, including the elders, an elder's work will be evaluated and rewarded by him and him alone with the unfading crown of glory. In the New Testament, this future reward is pictured as an incorruptible crown, a crown of righteousness and a crown of life, and stands in stark contrast to the temporal nature of the rewards achieved in this life. In fact, after his own suffering, Christ was crowned with glory and honor, and he will reward his faithful under-shepherds by sharing with them his own unfading glory. And this glorious future is meant to motivate faithfulness to the task in the present, done with the right heart attitudes. 2 Timothy chapter 4, that's exactly what kept the Apostle Paul going, even amidst much affliction. He writes from verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future," he says, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge," and we can add the chief shepherd, "will award to me on that day. And not only to me," he adds, "but also to all who have loved his appearing." Meaning that even if you're not an elder, this is just as much of a motivation for you too, in terms of the way you love and serve the body of Christ, but also in your responsibility towards the elders, which we'll look at in more detail next time. But for now, let me just say that the flock must see themselves as allotted to the charge of the elders who exercise legitimate biblical authority over them. But that authority is delegated and comes from the supreme authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's the builder, he's the foundation, he's the sovereign head, the redeemer, the possessor, the cornerstone, and of course, most importantly, he is the chief shepherd whose return is imminent. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these clear passages directed towards elders, of course, but applicable in so many ways to all of us as Christians. But I do want to pray specifically for the elders of Grace Fellowship, that you would grant us a lot of grace, that we would serve the flock among us with the right attitudes, that we would deal with any sinister motives, that we would deal with those things swiftly, that we would do what pleases you, remembering that the chief shepherd is coming back to judge and to reward those who are faithful. Lord, I pray for Grace Fellowship even this coming week as we prepare for what Peter is going to say next, that you would help us to become a humble church in every aspect, that we may bring glory to you, the chief shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.